For leading us this morning. Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and open up to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 is our text today. I am grateful to stand before you to preach on the topic of prayer today as we enter into week 3 of our 7-week study on prayer. And I'm grateful to be talking to you about prayer today at the expense of talking to you about patience. Because we were on our way home yesterday from a mission trip in Zambia. I want to offer a word of thanks to John, who preached last week in my absence. We had gone from Zambia to Doha, Doha to Philadelphia, and we had at this point taken 7 airplanes in the course of the last 2 weeks, and everything was going beautifully well. Not one plane was late. Can you imagine that? Until yesterday. So we get off the plane there in Philadelphia, and we got alerted that our flight was moved from 10:53 to 1 o'clock. Well, not a bad problem, but just in those 2 hours, what can happen in 2 hours? What can happen in 2 hours? All of American Airlines' computer system went down nationwide. Yeah, that's right. That was a bad deal. So 1 o'clock turned into quite a unique little situation because they couldn't board us without a computer. And so once they finally got us on board, it was about 1:30. And from 1:30, we sat at our gate from 1:30 till 5:15. Isn't that terrible? They didn't realize Mike Atherton was on that plane. Surely not. Our problem was there was no one to push us back. Can you imagine that in the whole city of Philadelphia? No one could push us back from the gate. Well, it turned out that it was somewhat fortuitous because while we were waiting there for someone to push us back, we realized that no one took the bags from the previous flight off of the plane and put our bags onto the plane, which at that point, we're talking 2:30, 3 o'clock, and I was just saying, hey, listen, I give you permission to lose our bags, right? I mean, at this point, just get us home, right? So they had to send somebody out to change all of our bags. It was during that time that we realized we had sat on the plane for so long that we needed to be refueled. But in fact, everybody was busy pushing planes back. There was no one there to refuel us. So we waited for them to refuel us. And while we were waiting for them to refuel us, the captain evidently decided he was tired of working. And so he was off, and we were waiting for another captain to come. And when they finally got another captain there, and they got the plane refueled, and they found someone to push us back, we made it all the way to the runway when they decided, we don't know how much the plane weighs, so we're going to have to get out of line and wait so that the plane can figure out how much it weighs. It was one mess after another, only to land here, and I kid you not, we're on a taxiway. We stop in the hustling, bustling city of St. Louis. We stop on the taxiway, and they say, we're going to have to wait here because there's no one to pull us into the gate. I said, how long are we going to wait? 25 minutes. I said, just get us close enough, and we'll jump. You know what I'm saying? I mean, like we're not asking for a lot here, people, right? And so what should have been a 12:30 arrival turned into a 7:30 arrival, and it was just a mess. And so I stand before you today saying, I wasn't the best pastor yesterday, but I've got my mind squared away today. You know what I'm saying? So today we don't talk about patience. Today we talk about prayer. We talk about prayer, and we talk about prayer in a context upon which Nehemiah gets devastating news. You all have received devastating news before, yes? We all have a tendency to get difficult news from time to time. We live in a life of ups and downs. We live in a life that we are jumping from mountaintop experiences to valley experiences. And when we do that, how do we respond? How do we respond? And when we get to God in prayer, what should that prayer look like? That's the whole context of what we read here in Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, the great D.L. Moody, who was a fantastic preacher and an evangelist in his day, was quoted saying, I'd rather be able to pray than be a great preacher, which is astounding given the fact that he was a fantastic preacher in his season of life. Now, someone asked, why would you rather pray than be a great preacher? And he said this. He said, Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but he did teach them how to pray. What a tremendous perspective. My friends, when you stop to think about that, I want you to stop and think about how, whatever you spend your vocational time doing, whether in my case it's in the learning and studying the discipline of preaching, or whether you're a teacher, or whether you're a mechanic, or whether you're a banker, or whether you work at a grocery store, or serve in a classroom, or drive a bus, or whatever it is that you do. Friends, listen, the disciples had such insight when they took time to simply look to their Savior and say, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? I mean, of everything that Jesus could have poured into them, that's what they want to learn. And so I thought it was fitting for us over the course of these 7 weeks to really dig into the discipline of prayer. And today we want to study the prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1, where we read these words. In the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalai, now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year that I was in the Susa of Citadel when Hanai, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. All right, so that's the context. We understand that the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down and have been destroyed, and this disappointing news makes it to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, at the moment, is a cupbearer for a king by the name of Artaxerxes. And as Nehemiah gets this word, Nehemiah gets the word about his family, his people, that their land is in a state of disgrace. And as soon as I heard this, verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned. And some of your translations continue by saying, I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ears be attentive to the and your eyes be open to hear the prayers your servant that I now pray before you both day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned, and we've acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept your commandments and the statutes and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heavens, from there I will gather them and bring them to this place that I've chosen to make your name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I was the cupbearer to the king. Our friends, as we consider this passage of scripture, and specifically we consider this prayer, I want to offer you five words that will help us as we consider the discipline of prayer in our own life. And the first word I want to give to you today is the word perception. It's the word perception. Take a moment and just write that down. And as you're writing that down, let's get a little bit of a feel for the context here. Nehemiah had caught the eye of King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. It was actually King Artaxerxes who was instrumental years prior to this moment in ensuring that the walls of Jerusalem remained on the ground. In fact, there was a little bit of an uprising, and the people were wanting to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And King Artaxerxes had been told by his trusted advisors that if this happens, these people would become too great and too numerous, and you wouldn't get things like the tax dollars, and you wouldn't get things like the reverence that you're supposed to receive as king, and therefore we would strongly encourage you, let the walls stay in rubble. And so the king Artaxerxes was agreeable to such a plan. And now word gets to Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah was in a place of great honor and a place of great prestige in the kingdom because he was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. Now what is the cupbearer? Well, the cupbearer is the one who drinks before the king drinks. The cupbearer is the one who eats before the king eats, because Because ultimately what the king is looking for is to see if someone is trying to poison the king. And if Nehemiah can drink and not fall over, or if Nehemiah can eat and not keel over, then the king knows that he can eat and drink as well. So what a great place of honor, yeah? What a great place of prestige, right? Well, truthfully, in Nehemiah's day, it really was. Wherever the king went, Nehemiah went. Nehemiah had the opportunity from that position to offer words of wisdom and advice to the king. He had access to everything that was in the kingdom. He really did have a place of great honor. God had essentially positioned Nehemiah in this place for such a time as this. And of course, from our vantage point, we know that Nehemiah goes on to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and does so in an amazing 52 days worth of work. It's a fascinating story, and certainly we would be wise to read through the entirety of the book of Nehemiah, but today our time will only allow us to get through this first chapter, upon which he prays. And you'll notice as he prays, this first word, perception, sits down upon us. This perception that Nehemiah had. Nehemiah asked about the Jews and wanted to understand the condition of his people. He wanted to know what was happening among the Jews. And I want you to notice, he starts here in chapter 1 by seeking out the truth. He doesn't bury his head in the sand. Indeed, he knows that the situation must be grave, but he wants to understand how bad it really is. So he seeks out the truth. He doesn't remain in a state of ignorance. He doesn't satisfy himself with being in a position of indifference. He wants to know what's happening. And the report was devastating. The walls of Jerusalem had been broken down, the gates had been burned with fire, and therefore the city was in a place of great disgrace. In fact, if you look here in verse 2, it says that the place was in great trouble. Why? Well, with the walls down, they had no defenses against an enemy's attack. They were in a place of great shame. Here were God's chosen people in a position in which they were vulnerable to the attack of anyone who should come at this moment. And yet, in the midst of that, I want you to notice there's no account here of Nehemiah rushing to the internet to figure out a solution. There's no account here of him soliciting the advice of his friends. Though there would be a time that Nehemiah would eventually go before the king, that's not what Nehemiah does out of the gate. He doesn't phone a friend. He doesn't go to the king. He doesn't read a self-help book. He doesn't pursue the internet. No, what's he do? The Bible says, as soon as I heard these words in verse 4, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I continued fasting and I prayed before the God of heaven. You see, he's taking all of the wisdom, everything that he had been able to piece together, and what do we find that he does? He immediately goes and begins to ask some difficult questions. Like, what is happening? And what's the purpose of what's going on? And what is it that God is doing in these moments? You see, when prayer becomes a matter of perception, understand this. The objective for us in these moments is not for us to come and to lay our perception on the table. No, prayer is really driving us to try to understand the situation we find ourselves in from the perspective of God. Because Scripture teaches us that the true power of prayer is grounded in seeking what God desires, not simply arguing and articulating what we want. Prayer is about us getting onto God's agenda, not trying to get God onto our agenda. There's a need for careful consideration to what God is doing around us. And that's what prayer helps us to do. Prayer helps us to see things from God's perspective. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, I want you to write this down. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says this: there is confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He says this is the confidence that we have approaching God. That if we ask anything, and here's the key phrase, according to his will. Emphasizing that our prayer must be aligned with God's character and God's purposes and God's revealed truth. God is not obligated to fulfill our every request. In fact, God has never promised that. Yet what he does promise is that he will hear us and, listen to me friends, he will respond to us when we ask of him in harmony with his will. This brings great comfort and this brings great clarity that prayer is not about us manipulating God. It's about us communing with him and submitting to his perfect plan in our life. For as we develop the discipline of prayer, we are seeking to understand the perspective of what is unfolding in our life from God's position, not from ours. So the first word is perspective. The second word is passion. So let's go back to our text here and notice he gets bad news about what's going on. He understands that his hometown or his homeland, his people are in a state of great disgrace and in a state of great shame. Nehemiah, though he's not with his people, understands the gravity of the moment, and I want you to notice the heart of deep passion that is moved from within Nehemiah as he begins to pray. Notice what he says. It says here in verse 4 that when he had heard this, he wept and he mourned for days. Now, friends, how long was this? Well, in fact, in verse 1, we talked about the month of Kislev in the 20th year, and as we continue to read through the book of Nehemiah, or if you were to continue to read through the book of Nehemiah, there would be some additional dating that will be offered that serves as a marker for how Nehemiah progresses through this journey. How many days did I tell you that Nehemiah took to rebuild the walls? 52 days. Scholarship believes that verse 4, when he said, "For some time, I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven." Scholarship believes that that phrase, "some time," was probably somewhere in the vicinity of about 4 months. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. It takes him 52 days to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, but he spends 4 months, over double the amount of time that it took him to rebuild the walls. He spends praying and mourning and fasting before the God of heaven. Moved out of a heart of deep concern. Why? Well, he understood the degradation and the desolation and the destruction and the danger that his people faced. And so, as he comes before God, friends, he doesn't just rush into the presence of God and then rush out. He doesn't offer a three or a four sentence prayer and then not come back to God. He comes before God and he simply sits in the presence of God for 4 months. He prays, he mourns, he fasts. And friends, to really understand what's happening in this passage, you have to understand the context of Nehemiah. Remember, he was the cupbearer before the king. His job was to eat before the king eats. Effectively, he had cashed in his position. He goes before the king, friends, who was ultimately responsible for ensuring that the walls around Jerusalem stay in a state of rubble. And he mourns and he fasts and he prays. This type of concern that Nehemiah has on his life in this moment was very dangerous for him to show. I mean, in his position, for him to act in this way in front of the king, according to Persian law, could have resulted in severe punishments. He could have been demoted from his position. He could have ultimately been imprisoned. Some scholars will suggest that he could have even, that this type of acting in front of the king, this type of behavior in front of the king, could have resulted in him costing him his entire life. And yet, notice, he's driven by this deep need, and the passion by which he comes before the throne room of God is clearly obvious. Friends, sometimes we need to really get to a position where we have the ability to just simply lay our heart out before God. To be able to be driven from the passion that is from within. When I think about this, we think about passion, we think about intensity, we think about emotion, and in many times, though, we might want to draw back and think to ourselves, you know, I don't like to be a person who shows emotion. The fact of the matter is sometimes we would be wise to show just a little of emotion. And that works in our life with God as much as it works in our real life. Let me give you an example. If I were to get some flowers for my wife for Valentine's Day, and I were to write on the card, "Happy Valentine's Day, I hope you enjoy these flowers, love, Mike." Do you think she'd be really impressed with that? Now, before you answer that, let me just confess right up front. Some of you men are sitting in this room thinking to yourself, "Well, Mike, that was very romantic." But I don't want you to say that out loud because your wife doesn't believe that. All right? So if you're one of those men thinking to themselves, "Well, Mike, that sounds perfectly fine to me," hold it inside. All right? Don't say it. Don't say it. Because here's option two. Option one was, "Happy Valentine's Day. I hope you enjoy the flowers. Love, Mike." Option two is this: "Sarah, my love, here are some flowers that I picked especially for you. The uniqueness of these flowers symbolize the fact that you're one of a kind." That's a good line, is it? "You're one of a kind. The beauty of these flowers are symbolic of how beautiful you are on the inside and the out. And the sweet aroma of these flowers are symbolic of the sweetness of our relationship. Just as these flowers are perfect in this state, I think you're pretty perfect in every way. I love you, Mike." Now that's good, isn't it? That is good. Now you men, I'll be here all day, all right? I'm here to help you. What option is better? What option is better? Is Sarah more impressed with, "Here are some flowers, happy Valentine's Day," or is Sarah more impressed with option two? And the answer? Option two. Right? Friends, listen. Sometimes we come before God and our approach is simply this: "Bless this day, watch over us, guide us, love us, amen." But there comes a point in our prayer life, friends, that we've got to learn there is value in coming before the throne room of a holy, almighty God and simply bearing our heart before him. He mourns and he fasts and he prays for some time, day after day after day after day after day, for 4 months he prays. He recognizes that nothing is going to change if, in fact, God doesn't step into this situation. So the first word is what? Yeah, that's good. Friends, I honest to goodness, I've been on a plane for a long time. I will stand up here all day long. All right? Perception. Number two, passion. That takes us to number three. It's the word petition. "For some time," the Bible says, "he mourned and he fasted and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed." And then verse 5, "O Lord God of heaven, how great and awesome are you, who keeps his covenant of steadfast love with those he loves and who keeps his commandments." Since God is the most absolute holy God and the sovereign Lord over all of the universe, we must approach him with reverence and awe. Jesus taught his disciples this same principle. When you pray, you say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's because of who God is that we come before him and we approach him in a way by which we give him honor and glory and respect. Nehemiah's prayer is a thoughtful, theologically rich prayer. He praises God's greatness in verse 5. And then he confesses his sin in verse 6 and 7. And then he claims God's promises in verses 8 and 9. And then he beseeches the Lord's throne and makes a request as he stands before the king in verse 11. This prayer was not a casual prayer. It was an intense prayer. This prayer was not an indifferent prayer. It was an intercessory prayer. It was not a weak prayer. It was a strategic prayer. He went before the throne of God day after day after day after day after day, laying his petition before him. Here's what Peter reminds us, that we cast all of our anxiety upon him. Why? Because he says he ultimately cares for you. We don't just simply go and say, hey, God, understand this is going on. Let's move on. No, no, no. We take time in the presence of God. We lay our petition before him. We lay our concern before him. We lay our care before him. We lay our anxiety before him. And we are diligently seeking in this season as he's praying for some days and he's mourning and he's fasting. We're diligently seeking for God to align our heart with his on this matter that we lay before him. We lay our petition before him because, my friends, we recognize in moments like these, this is where God does his best work in our life. This is where we realize that God is working to mold us and to form us and to shape us, that our heart would be in alignment with his heart, that we might become just a little bit more like Jesus through these circumstances. And then the fourth word is the word penance. Notice here that as he's mourning and as he's fasting and as he's praying, verse 6, he says, let your ear be attentive and your eye be open to hear the prayer that your servant is praying before you both day and night, the people of Israel, your servants. As we, are you ready for this? We confess the sins of your people, of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house, we've sinned against you. We have acted corruptly against you, and we have not kept your commandments, your statutes, or your rules that you commanded us through your servant Moses. You see, my friends, listen very carefully. The more time you spend in the presence of God, the more time you spend, as the scriptures teach us here, mourning and fasting and praying, the closer you get to God, the more you see God for who he is, and the more you're going to understand yourself for who you are. I explain it this way. Men, how many of you have ever gotten dressed in the morning, and in an attempt to be kind to your wife, you leave the lights off, only to realize that when you get to work, you have one dark blue sock on and one black sock on? You been there? Sure you have. Yet, the closer you get to the majesty and the holiness of God, the more you're in his presence, the more you think like he thinks, the more you act like he acts, the more you see him for all of who he is, friends, things become clearer in your life. And when you see the holiness of God, then you begin to see yourself for who you are. And chiefly, that is the fact that though God is holy, we are not. And as we stand before a holy God, it's going to drive you to confess how unholy you are. Now, friends, let's be careful here to understand this. The perspective, as God begins to lay this perspective on us, let's be clear. We need to continually be confessing our sin, but we don't do that from the perspective of salvation. We're not asking God to save us over and over and over again. My friends, listen, when Jesus forgave you of your sins, understand this, he forgave you of your sins past, present, and future. So we're not praying that God would forgive our sins from a salvific perspective, but we absolutely are praying that God would forgive our sins from a sanctifying perspective. The fact that we need to live in a right relationship with him. Friends, sin does not separate us from the Father. When we enter into a relationship with him, the Bible teaches us that nothing will snatch us out of his hand. Right? Nothing. No one. And if no one will snatch us out of his hand, and undoubtedly we think about that from the perspective of Satan cannot come and snatch you out of the hand of the Father. But when the Bible says no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father, understand that that no one includes even you. Even your actions. Even your sinfulness. It's not going to snatch you out of the hand of the Father. So our sin, friends, we need to be very careful to acknowledge that our sin does not sever our relationship with Christ. However, our unrepentant, unresolved sin will absolutely hinder our fellowship with Christ. So it will not sever your relationship with Christ, but it will hinder your relationship with Christ. And so as we pray, the closer we get to the Father, the more we see him, for who he is and his holiness, the more we understand who we are. That he is God and we are not. That he is holy and that we are not. And that we need to be constantly coming before him, ensuring that we are living in a right relationship with him. So the first word is perspective. The second word is passion. The third word, petition. The fourth word, penance. And the fifth word is the word preparation. He comes before the Father, and he lays all of this before the Father. And then you get down to verse 11 where you actually hear the request. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name, and give, here it is, success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, who is the man that he desires mercy from? The man he desires mercy from is his king, King Artaxerxes, the king who ultimately is responsible for the circumstances that he finds himself in. The king who has the ability to impact the situation. The king who ultimately has to get on board for Nehemiah to do anything about the circumstances he found himself in. And for the king to get on board, it would require an about face from how he has acted up to this point in his life. So my friends, I would submit to you today that Nehemiah stands before the God of heaven asking God to do something that from our position or from our vantage point would seem to be totally contrary to anything he had seen up to this point. He's asking God to do something that would seem to be a bit miraculous if we're being honest about it. He's asking God to change the heart of a pagan man who had stood as the biggest distractor to everything that was going on there in Jerusalem in these recent years. He's asking God to come into our impossible situation and to make possible something that would seemingly be impossible. Yet Nehemiah understood that his prayer led to a time of preparation. And that preparation would ultimately lead to an opportunity for participation in God's sovereign plan. And so Nehemiah prays. And his prayer, though we read it so quickly here on in chapter 1, his prayer represents the prayer of the impossible. Yet that prayer also recognizes that there's no problem that we face that's so big that problem is bigger than the God who's above us. He was ready to be the answer to his own prayer should God choose to use him in that way. Now, friends, can you imagine what must have happened in Nehemiah's life from verse 3 to verse 11? Recognizing that verse 3 to verse 11 represents 4 months of mourning and fasting and praying. Tell us about the circumstances. And it's a situation of complete disgrace, shame, and discouragement in verse 3. And by verse 11, after 4 months of praying, the shame and the disgrace and the discouragement turns to a spirit of possibility. God, grant us success in the midst and in the sight of this man who has been anything but helpful up to this point. Grant us success. God, move in this situation in a way that only you can move. Do something here that only you can do. It reminds me of a story I read years ago. Maybe I shouldn't say story. Maybe that implies that what I'm about to share with you is not founded or grounded in any sense of truth. So let me change from a story to a testimony. For shortly after the Dallas Theological Seminary was founded in 1924, they found themselves in a situation in which they were entering a point of bankruptcy. And all the creditors were coming to the university at that time on noon of this particular day in order to claim the keys. The president's office was filled with his most trusted advisors and the higher-ups of the seminary. And they got together and they began to pray. And maybe I shouldn't say they began to pray. They were continuing to pray, recognizing that God needed to step in. And in that prayer meeting, there was a man by the name of Harry Ironside who in his prayer around that table, prayed in a characteristic manner. Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money. How many of you have ever prayed that prayer? Literally or figuratively, we've been there. Unbeknownst to them that while they're praying in the conference room, a tall Texan with stereotypical boots and a big hat and an open collar steps in to the business office and says to the secretary behind the desk, I just sold 2 truckload of cattle in Fort Worth. I've been trying to make a business deal, but it kept falling through, and I feel compelled to bring the money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it, but here's a check. That secretary gets up very quickly and rushes into Dr. Schaefer's office. And after finally getting his attention, he goes over to Dr. Schaefer and gives him the check. And the man looked down at the check and recognized the name on that check, recognized that name for being a famous and a big cattleman in Fort Worth, and immediately turned to Dr. Ironside and said, Harry, it looks as if God had sold the cattle. That check covered the debts of the seminary, and today the seminary stays right where it is, continuing to teach ministers and pastors. Friends, if we're going to pray for rain, then we ought to start carrying our umbrellas. When we ask the God of heaven, in accordance with His will, to step into our situations, then we ought to start preparing for God to answer those prayers, to expand our horizon, to prepare us to see the possibilities of what He can do. My friends, listen to me. God answered this season of prayer in Nehemiah's life. God answered this prayer so much so that the king who left and ensured that the walls would stay rubbish ended up granting Nehemiah passageway back, ended up giving Nehemiah protection on his journey back, ended up giving Nehemiah access to the king's forage or forest for all of the supplies he would need in order to rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah was able to rebuild the walls in 52 amazing days. That's the God we pray to. That's the kind of God that we serve. Friends, what do we face today that God can't move and act? If we, His people, would get serious about going before Him, seeking His perspective, praying out of a heart of deep passion and concern, petitioning the Father, recognizing who we are and acknowledging who He is. For our God is a God of possibilities in the state of our impossibility. We serve a great God, amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before You today and we just thank You for what you did in Nehemiah's life so many years ago that serves as a real testimony and a testament to the value of prayer and to the importance of prayer and to how you move and work in our hearts and lives in such a unique and a special way. Father, today, I'm confident in this room. There are people who are experiencing a Nehemiah-like moment. I am confident we have these moments in our life that Father, from where we stand, we can see no logical way forward. And yet, through prayer, through mourning, through fasting, Father, through submitting and surrendering to your perfect sovereign will, Father, in these moments, that's where you come and do your best work in our life. You help us to see you and to see all of the possibilities. Father, I pray that you would intercede and move in ways that only you can move. That you would engage our life, Father, just like you did in Nehemiah's life. But Father, I don't ask that you do that without us putting in the hard work. Father, I pray actually that you would drive us to our knees, Father, that you would help us to see, that you would give us testimony of the power of prayer such that you convince us as a people that if this house be known for anything, it would be known as a house of prayer. For Father, there is nothing that we can do as a church family that's even worth doing if it's not done in prayer. So Father, fundamentally change us. Make us a praying people, and that as a praying people assembled together, we would be a praying church. For it's in your name we pray these things. And God's people said, amen. Stand to your